Amen. Thank you, worship team. We've had the opportunity here at the church, especially after the renovation in the last few weeks, to just open it up more to the community. If you've went by, you maybe noticed, or maybe you're even in the voting block. We were for the recent primary election. We were a voting place, so in the lobby area, not in here, but in the lobby area, in the commons, we were able to open that up as being a voting place. There was a Ragnar race that came and was in our parking lot and did one of their stations here. And then this week, as you see, that the stage is pretty clear here, and we had a smaller worship team, and our sound is a little bit quirky because we're resetting it up, but we are hosting, and there's still one more show tonight of a play that we were able to host and just use this building to be a blessing back to others. And I mentioned the play because one of the connections here is that many people look at the book of Mark, this book that we're working through as a church and started back in September, structured almost like a three-act play. The first act is, of course, starting in the beginning in chapter 1, all the way to about 8, verse 22 through 26 or something around halfway through chapter 8. And really, that first section is all about answering this question, who is Jesus? And so we see things about his authority, the way that he teaches like no one has taught before, how he can reinterpret the scriptures much better than the scribes and Pharisees, answering, who is this man? The disciples ask it, the crowds ask it, who is this Jesus? Then we get into this second act. And that's what we've been dealing with most of the summer. And it starts in 8:22 through 26 with this healing of a blind man. But this healing is different than the other healings that we see Jesus do. It's a partial healing. The first time that Jesus heals the man, he says, what do you see? And he says, well, my vision is back. I see, but I see men as trees walking. In other words, he can see, but he still sees with a veil. He only sees part way. And then he goes in and he does it again, and the man can see completely. And it seems like a strange miracle until we realize that this was a message to his disciples who had just declared him to be the Christ, but they didn't really understand what that means. That the disciples that were following him, though they had been with him and been learning from him, they were beginning to see, but they could not see clearly. And so then the next act, Act 2, that we've been working this summer, about 8:26 through what we have today, 10:52, is this second act where Jesus is teaching and building into the disciples. Each time, three different times, he tells them about his death and resurrection that's about to happen. Each time, the disciples totally misunderstand it, fall on their face and do something dumb, and then he has to correct them and teach them correctly what discipleship is. Well, Act 2 comes to an end today, and it's another healing of a blind man. One of the other things, if you've been working through this with us as a church, is that Mark likes to have these literary things called a Markan sandwich. And what he does, and you see this at times in the book of Mark, he starts one story, then he stops, and he tells a different story, and then he comes back. And they call it a Markan sandwich because you have the two pieces of bread and the meat that's in the middle. Well, actually, chapters 8 through 26 through 10:52 are pretty much the biggest Markan sandwich. We have the two blind man miracles, and then in between this teaching of the disciples. So if you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to open up to the end of chapter 10 as we close this section, this Act 2 out this morning, with the story of blind Bartimaeus. That's Mark 10, starting in verse 46, and we'll take it on through the end of the chapter. If you don't have your Bibles with you, it's on the back of your outline. It'll be on the screen as well. And they came to Jericho. This is Jesus and the disciples, of course. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, He is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Let's pray. Father, the world tells us to secure things for ourselves, to store things up, to bring ourselves financial security. Your word tells us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. The world tells us to trust what we see, that seeing is believing, and proving, and trusting in what we can prove and see and have facts for, but yet your word tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. I pray as we walk into this section, closing out this chapter this morning, that you would speak truth to our hearts that feeds us and that leads us so we might be disciples who see clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I can remember as a kid sort of channel surfing and going through the TV stations, and I never chose to turn on PBS as a kid, as most kids probably never choose to, or you know, as a teenager type of thing. But I can remember at times popping through and you get to PBS and there would be a painting show. Bob Ross, or there was other ones like that where there was someone, you know, painting through and talking through as they were painting a picture. And even though I would never seek that out, usually if I was flipping through and it landed on that, I would watch it at least for a while. I was always amazed, and some of you will know this, part of the reason that I'm fascinated by it is because I have absolutely no artistic ability whatsoever. That is very well accounted for, that we all know. But just to sit there and watch someone paint is fascinating for me. But what was really, you know, is interesting and is that they start and maybe they're painting the skyline or something, and you're starting to see the painting come together. And even in my mind, my handicapped mind towards art, I can kind of see, okay, I can see where this is going. And then all of a sudden, they just grab a different color, a bold color, and make some sort of, you know, scratch mark or something through the middle of it. And I look at it and go, what did you do? You're ruining it. And that was definitely with like Bob Ross, if you know, you know. And then all of a sudden it becomes a happy tree, right? or something. But in the time, you're just like, what are you doing? This doesn't make any sense. You're ruining this picture. I think it's sometimes the book of Mark, this gospel of Mark, appears similar to our eyes. It contains these fast-moving narratives. At times, they seem unrelated, uncohesive. Sometimes reading Mark feels more like viewing modern art than something from the realist period. And you're reading one thing, and then it goes a different direction. You say, what are you doing, Mark? And that said, my hope and my personal experience that as we've studied this book and walked through it slowly, that we begin to see that this Gospel of Mark is laid out in a very careful and skillful manner. That these narratives that seem maybe at first glance to jump all over the place and generally make us wonder what Mark was thinking as he was writing these things, that we take it slowly and we step back and we see that these short vignettes are all part of a greater narrative, of a tapestry that is skillfully and intricately woven to tell a deep story. For instance, in our passage today, if we were simply to remove verses 46 through 52 from the overall context of Mark, I believe that we could come up with some great spiritual insight. But at the same time, I think we would miss the depth. We would miss that blind Bartimaeus is really the culmination, the conclusion, the pinnacle of several events that have happened since chapter 8. And they all kind of come together in this character. In this passage, Bartimaeus serves as the conclusion to the last three chapters. In one sense, he exemplifies much of the good from the disciples. We've seen the disciples' faith. We've heard their confession of Jesus as the Christ. Their boldness and their sacrificial following of Jesus. These are good things. We've seen the children coming to Jesus and Jesus highlighting them. Bartimaeus, in a way, exemplifies all these things. He's also a contrast. Contrast what we've been seeing in the preceding passages. He succeeds where others have fallen short. He's a stark contrast to the rich young ruler. Remember, we really considered that he was like a Jewish celebrity. Yet he walks away mournful, choosing his earthly possessions over the riches of the kingdom. It's a stark contrast to the recurring response of the disciples in these three chapters, who seem to see Jesus as an opportunity for entitlement, an opportunity to gain things on earth and positions in the coming kingdom. Very different what we see from this man. As we read this passage and we consider it this morning, it should convict us and cause us to ask ourselves a few different questions about how and why we come to Jesus. Are we coming to Jesus boastfully or boldly broken? Are we coming to Jesus seeking a gift or are we seeking the giver? Are we coming to Jesus wishing to sit or are we wishing to serve? And before diving into those three questions, I want to take just a little time to discover and dive into the setting of this passage. We pick up the story in verse 46, with Jesus and his disciples on a pilgrimage from the north. Now then, the north in Galilee is where Jesus has conducted almost all of his ministry up to this point. And he's walking down to Jerusalem, where of course he will experience the last week of his life, the triumphal welcome, followed by rejection, suffering, and death. Now here in our passage, Jesus is at one of the final stops on the pilgrimage from the north to Jerusalem. He stopped in Jericho. Many of you are probably familiar with Jericho from the Old Testament. It was one of the first cities destroyed in the conquest of Canaan. You can read about that in Joshua chapter 6 if you want. That just gives a little history of the area that we're in. But during Jesus' day, the city of Jericho was actually not even in the exact same spot as in Joshua 6, but it was relatively close to the pilgrimage and the road that Jesus had been on. Now, these pictures are a little bit hard to see, I understand. But you can kind of see how Jericho has been built up in this fertile valley of the Jordan. This right here, kind of in the middle, the circle, is the area of the old city. There's a tell, what they call a tell there, where the ruins are of the Old Testament Jericho. But it was built up, especially during the New Testament times, especially during King Herod's time, Herod the Great. Not the Herod that's over Jesus, but during Herod the Great, where he came in and built it up. He built three different palaces, and he built a hippodrome. Now, a hippodrome is a place where chariot and horse racing happens. Hippos is the Greek word for horse, not hippopotamus. I hate to break that to you because, I mean, how great would it have been to see hippopotamus racing? But no, it was sadly just horse and chariot racing. But like I said, Jericho then is located here in this fertile Jordan River Valley. And it's situated in the middle, though, of this hostile desert. It is this oasis area that contains several springs. And so you can see, as you were from the desert, Jericho and its oasis. It was about 17 miles from Jerusalem, but its unique geography meant that during the winter months, it actually stays much warmer than the neighboring city of Jerusalem. In the winter, it can literally be snowing and sleeting in Jerusalem and sunny and warm in Jericho, only 17 miles away. I don't know if that's why Herod built so many palaces there, but it's probably a good guess, right? Now, during the regular pilgrimage to Jerusalem, Jericho became a popular gathering spot for travelers. It was one of the last stops before coming to the capital city. Pilgrims would rest in Jericho and prepare for the steep and strenuous 17-mile walk up to Jerusalem, where they'd gain over 3,500 feet of elevation. And that road actually had a bad reputation for being dangerous during Jesus' day. If you remember that famous parable of the Good Samaritan that took place on this road from Jericho to Jerusalem. So the time and the place here explain the crowds in our passage, right? We have Jesus, his disciples, and this large crowd. That crowd is because many people would have been passing through Jericho on the way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It also explains why this beggar, Bartimaeus, and other beggars would have been out on the road around Jericho seeking charity. If you think about it, this would be the busy season for panhandling. All these religious people coming by to go on pilgrimage to go to Jerusalem. It also explains why, moving a little bit farther, why Jesus had such a crowd around him during the triumphal entry in Mark 11. So the next chapter is coming into Jerusalem. Sometimes we read passages about like Mark 11 or the triumphal entry, and we miss a little bit of the picture of why Jesus had such a crowd around him. See, the people that are throwing down their cloaks and palm branches in the triumphal entry are not really strangers. These were pilgrims also on their way down, probably from the north, probably from Galilee, from the very place where Jesus did most of his ministry. They were making the same journey as Jesus. They probably witnessed a lot of the things that we've read about already. Now, that was not to just give you a full history lesson, but I do like to do that at times, just to step back and remember that these things are all rooted in history. And they make sense the more that we kind of step away and think about how these pieces come together. There's two other notes before we get into the meat of this passage. First of all, this is the last healing miracle in the book of Mark. In fact, from this point on, there's only one more miracle in the whole Gospel of Mark. It's another good reminder that Jesus performed miracles, that Jesus healed people while he was here on earth, but healing was never Jesus' primary goal. Spiritual health, not physical health, is the priority of the Messiah. This may be the last healing in Mark, but the true mission of Jesus has only begun. It has entered this last and most important stage. Secondly, this is the only time in Mark, and the only time in all of the synoptic gospels. If you're not familiar with that word, the synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are the ones that look at it from a more historical piece, whereas John is a more of a theological type of gospel. But the only time in the synoptic gospels that the person being healed is named. Now, you think about it, well, that's not true, Pastor. I can think of all. Actually, if you go back through, you'll see that we know relationships, you know, Jairus' daughter, the centurion's servant or something, but we never hear the name of the person being healed except for, in this case, Bartimaeus, and then in the Gospel of John, only once with Lazarus. Now, why is that? And many scholars believe that Bartimaeus was actually well known in Mark's church, and that would be the original audience that this was going to. So this is an identification. It's a nod to the familiarity that they probably had with Bartimaeus and maybe even his father, Timaeus. But even more importantly, I think it's simply that we take notice of this story. This is sort of like God's highlighter pen. When he does something out of the ordinary and special like this, it is to show us that we need to take attention. I think Mark, the author, and God, of course, the verbal inspiration behind this text, wants to highlight Bartimaeus as an example of a follower of Jesus with faith to see. An example for all believers to imitate. And first and foremost, what we see from Bartimaeus is that he is an example of a man coming to Jesus with bold brokenness. Do we come to Jesus boastfully or boldly broken? In our compare and contrast of the passages that come before us, let's start with the good. Let's start with something mostly positive that we see in both the disciples and Bartimaeus. And that is the knowledge and the confession of Jesus as the promised Messiah. If you look again at verses 47 and 48, we jump in here, and it says, "And when he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth," this is Bartimaeus here, "he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Think of that boldness. It's the first time in the gospel, of Mark that title, Son of David, has been ascribed to Jesus. And it's a weighty title with deep implications. We mentioned before that Jesus's title for himself, his favorite title, is this title, Son of Man. But in that title is some ambiguity. Now, in one sense, the title Son of Man referenced back to Daniel chapter 7. We've read it a few times as we studied through Mark. But that talks about the Son of Man coming as this divine Savior with this great authority which all the nations will bow to. It is a strong messianic verse. But in other senses in the Old Testament, the Son of Man is actually just used to talk about humanity. And so there was some ambiguity, and I think Jesus liked that title for that reason. But if there was ambiguity in the title Son of Man, there is absolutely none in the term Son of David. To call Jesus the Son of David was to declare that he was the promised Christ, the Messiah. And we should be amazed at the soundness of this man's theology. Bartimaeus knew that the Messiah, the long-promised deliverer of Israel, would come out of the family and the lineage of David. He must have known his Old Testament well. 2 Samuel, starting in verse 12, the Lord says this to David. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for you offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Then jumping to verse 16, "And your house, these heirs from you shall be made sure, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." That was a Sandlot, but the idea that here, if God, he doesn't often repeat himself. And when he does, we should take notice, right? And it shows just the sureness of this promise to David that will come from him, this eternal reign. The depth of Bartimaeus here is that he seems to know that this coming Messiah would be first the Son of David, but also at the same time, Lord over David. And this is something that we read about in Psalm 110, verse 1, and Matthew 22, 42 through 45. It was a truth that even the scribes and Pharisees had a hard time understanding. How could a son of David be the Lord of David? Yet Bartimaeus seems to understand this. Even his asking to be healed may be a reference back to his understanding of Isaiah 61 and the messianic prophecy that Jesus was there not for those who were healed or in good standing, but for the sick. We should commend Bartimaeus on his knowledge and his confession of faith. And much like Peter and the disciples in Mark 8, Bartimaeus might not have completely understood the depth of what he was saying in the moment, but he is clearly confessing Jesus to be the promised Messiah. So in comparison, both Bartimaeus and the disciples show a surprisingly deep theological understanding of Jesus' identity, and they publicly confess Jesus as the Christ. Bartimaeus displays another positive characteristic that he shares with the disciples, their boldness. Now, at times we may get down on the disciples for their fear, their disbelief, their hard-heartedness, their hard-headedness as we read through the Gospels, but generally speaking, as we look, the disciples consistently show boldness as they follow Jesus. Here too, Bartimaeus will not be silent. Even after being rebuked by many of the pilgrims following Jesus, he cries out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." It's a gutsy boldness A gutsy faith. Jesus loves a gutsy faith. This is something we've seen time and time again in the Gospel of Mark. We think back to the early chapters. Mark chapter 2, the paralytic man, his friends bring him. They can't get to Jesus, so he climbs up onto the house, digs down through the thatch and the tile and the mud and everything, and lowers him down. And of course, Jesus gets so mad because they just had the company put on a new roof for them from the hail damage in the last storm. No, we don't see that. Now, of course, it wasn't Jesus' house, but what we see is him loving this expression of faith and desire to come to him. Again, in Mark 5, we see this woman with a bleed that made her ceremonially impure. She was not supposed to be in crowds at all, yet she goes through when she was around other people. She was supposed to tell people that she was unclean so they could stay away. She wasn't supposed to touch anyone, yet she comes up and in boldness touches Jesus' cloak. Of course, he doesn't turn back and rebuke her, but says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Jesus loves gutsy faith. In Mark 7, then, this Gentile woman comes up and says, my daughter, my little child is sick, Jesus. And Jesus says, "I came for the children of Israel, not for the Gentile dogs." And she looks at him with a gutsy faith and says, "Yes, but even the dogs get the scraps." Jesus said he was amazed, marveled at her faith. Matthew 8, the centurion comes up to Jesus. His servant is sick. And he says, "Jesus, you don't even need to come. I know something about authority. I say something and it gets done. So I know all you need to do is just say the word and he is healed." And Jesus said, "I've never seen faith like this all over Israel." Jesus loves a gutsy and a bold faith. And that's what we have here, a picture of gutsy faith from Bartimaeus. Now, not disrespectful, not overstepping the boundaries, but a confident, respectful, humble boldness before the Lord. And now that's where our example, that's where Bartimaeus starts to depart from our picture of the disciples in the last three chapters. Of course, Peter is bold when he comes up to Jesus to rebuke him and saying, "You can't talk like that about your death." I mean, that takes some guts. But it's a different type of boldness. It's arrogant. It's even condescending. When James and John come up, they are tremendously bold when they go up to Jesus and say, "Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." That takes some guts. But that too is an elitist and boastful boldness. It falls in great contrast to what we see from Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus displays a humble confidence, a respectful and appropriate courage as he calls out to the Lord. It's what I call being boldly broken. Coming with a humble confidence, a confidence that's based not on your own strength or ability, not on what you've done or what you can bring to the table, but on your weakness. And your need, and your trust. See, Bartimaeus will not be deterred from seeing Jesus. And he is confident that Jesus wants to see him. And that confidence is based not on anything he brings to the table. It's not based on favoritism or knowing the right things or knowing the right people. His confidence is based in Psalm 147, which declares that Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted and bind their wounds. And he's thinking in his mind, "I'm broken. I'm needy, I am wounded, and I'll cry out louder and louder because Jesus is here for me." A bold brokenness. Unlike Peter and James and John, the big three, Bartimaeus is certainly not arrogant or prideful, not entitled, not seeking pity. There's none of that in his words, just a simple and bold prayer. "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus loves a gutsy faith. And he wants us to come to him with our needs. He wants us to come with him to him like the blind man with this bold brokenness in need of mercy. "Lord, I need you. I bring nothing except my need." not seeking the bold favoritism like the disciples coming, Lord, I deserve this. Lord, I've left everything for you. Why don't you do good for me? I've been serving you for so long. I've done things in the right way. I deserve this, God. He doesn't. And I think if we're not careful, we often come to the Lord more in the way the disciples did than in the way that Bartimaeus did. We must be careful we are not approaching the Lord like James and John, but like Bartimaeus. You see, Jesus wants you to come. He wants you to ask. He wants to give. But we must come with our need, not with our strengths. We must come with a humble confidence. We must be boldly broken. Now, this next point doesn't fit in well under this heading, but I want to highlight one of the most important parts of Bartimaeus' boldness, and that is that he simply could not be silenced. Now, I know something about this because I have a child who cannot be silenced. His volume is always set at max. Coincidentally, that's also his name, so I can't help but think that we did this to ourselves a little bit. But usually not being able to be silenced is a bad thing. But not in this passage. Verse 48 tells us that many rebuked Bartimaeus as he was crying out. Many told him, shh, be silent. The teacher doesn't have time for people like you. And you know, it's one thing to sort of blow off a person, one person who tells you or rebukes you or tells you something that you and say, whatever. But think about person after person coming up and telling you to be quiet, and all the time he just keeps getting louder. The only point I want to make here before moving on is that people will always try to silence the gospel. But we who know the truth cannot allow that to happen. We cannot be silenced on the truth that Jesus is the way. Now don't get me wrong, there are times when we need to be rebuked. There are times when we need correction. There are times when we're saying things that need to be silenced. But never when it comes to the truth of the gospel. The truth of who Jesus is and how we can come to him. Again, we need to be wise and measured on how we pronounce these things. But we must never be silenced. Many will try to silence the gospel. It's our mission to make sure that that never happens. Are you coming boastfully or with a broken boldness? And are you seeking the gift or are you seeking the giver? Jesus is not a genie who is here to satisfy our every desire. He is God. And we must seek Jesus for who he is, not what he might be able to do for us. Let's take a moment to look at Bartimaeus' response to being called by Jesus, and then Jesus' question back to him, looking at verse 49. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he's calling you. I highlighted that just to link it to what we just said about people silencing the gospel. Isn't it funny how the same people who just a moment ago we're telling him to shut up and be quiet. Now we're saying, oh, hey, take heart. You know, as I was saying, Bartimaeus, guess what? The teacher wants to see you. Come here. Come with. Take heart. Get up. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? You'll notice that this is the very same question for those that were here just the last time we were together. That in verse 36, this is the exact same thing that he said to James and John after their request. These are supposed to be linked together. These are supposed to be contrasted. It's not a coincidence. What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And what a contrast it is. What a contrast with James and John. Jesus asked the same question to both, but James and John sought power and authority and special favoritism. I want to be at your right and left hand, Jesus. I want a special place in your kingdom. I want prominence. I want good gifts. It's true that James and John believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They obviously believed he was coming into the kingdom or they wouldn't have asked it. But they wanted to use that position to get favoritism, to have prominence. They wanted a gift, not the giver, a reward, not a relationship. Bartimaeus, on the other hand, only asked for something that everyone in the world already has and takes for granted. He just wanted to see. And he wanted to see that he could follow better. He wanted to see so that he could serve Christ in a greater capacity. That truth is no more clearly displayed by the reaction of the blind man. Excitement. Joy at the calling. There's three verbs that are here that describe Bartimaeus' response. He throws off his cloak. He springs up or he jumps up and he comes to Jesus. I love that description, especially the first one, that throwing off, casting off of his cloak. Now, I imagine that he wasn't wearing the cloak, but probably what the picture the Bible's describing there is that he had laid his cloak out, maybe on his lap, to collect the gifts, the charity that people were throwing down as he begged these passing pilgrims. And then at the moment of his calling, he throws it off to the side, maybe even launching all these coins and things that he's collected into the air, caring not about them anymore, just springing up to his feet, running to Jesus. The perfect example of leaving everything behind. And notice, he had not been healed yet. Don't miss that point. He is ready to leave everything and follow Christ, throwing his possessions away at the moment of the call, well before the miracle. In Bartimaeus' mind, he was as good as healed already once the call came. If Jesus had called him, it was not only safe to leave everything, it was an investment that could not fail. It was the pearl of great price. He would no longer be in need. He would no longer hurt and scrape by. If Jesus called him, Jesus would care for him. His faith in Jesus and his trust in the call led to his salvation. One more reflection before moving on to the final point, and that is Jesus is never too busy for a Bartimaeus. And the last passage that we studied, if you can think back and remember, the picture as we started out is Jesus walking resolutely towards Jerusalem. Now, Mark doesn't talk about it, but John chapter 9 does. It says that his face was set with determination towards Jerusalem. Mark talks about it that Jesus is striding out in front of his disciples. We talked about how, you know, teenagers are embarrassed with their parents, like hang out way out in the front or way out in the back. Jesus is not embarrassed by his disciples necessarily, but he is on a mission to get to Jerusalem. He's power walking to his death. But determined as he was not too busy to stop in his tracks when he heard the plea for mercy from blind Bartimaeus. We look at that at verse 29, and it is dramatic when you think of what determination Jesus must have been walking with. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. Picture him walking quickly in front of his disciples with this determination, and people, I can't be bothered right now, I am going. And then he hears this plea, Son of David, have mercy. Son of David, have mercy on me. And he stopped. Call him. Friends, there is not a better and more clear way to say this. Jesus is not bothered when you call out to him. No matter where you're at, no matter what you might be asking for, no matter what you might have done leading up to this moment, no matter your prominence or your lowly status, no matter your religious history or your ignorance of spiritual things, if you call out like this man with an honest and heartfelt plea, Jesus will answer. He will stop. He will care for you. Now, he may not answer every request exactly as you want him to, but Jesus always has time for people with the heart and the prayer of Bartimaeus. The simple prayer, Jesus, have mercy. You know, when you think through, the smallest and simplest prayers are often the most powerful. Think of Jesus' teaching to his disciples on prayer with the woman and the unjust judge. Show me justice. Show me justice. Here, Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, have mercy on me. We don't need fancy words. We don't need to think of our prayers as some sort of magic spell that we need to get exactly right. No, it is a heartfelt cry, Jesus, show me mercy. Finally, are you wishing to sit or to serve? Our final question, once again, seeks to determine the intention of the heart in coming to Jesus. Is your desire like that of James and John, to sit in the seat of prominence in the kingdom? Or is your desire to serve and love the Savior of your soul? Look with me one last time at the end of our passage, verse 52. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now the Greek word there is sozo, which is to heal or to save. I think Mark used that word for a reason, and Jesus used those words out of reason to talk about that this man was healed both physically and spiritually, that he was saved. Go your way, and your faith has saved you. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Immediately, after being called to Jesus, it says that this man recovered his sight. Now, I'd like to engage your imagination for a moment. Imagine that you have been blind for several years, or maybe even since birth. We don't know how long this man has been blind. It didn't say that he was blind from birth, as it does sometimes when Jesus heals. So maybe this was just the last 20 or 30 years of his life. We don't know. That's all speculation. But think of being blind for a significant point in time. And if you were healed, what would be the first thing that you would do? Actually, I had a chance this week to talk with Hannah Harriman, who, as you know, is blind and in our body here. And I asked her, what would be the first thing that you would do if you were healed? And she immediately just said she wanted to see her family, right? And then she said, I also just want to see God's creation. I've heard so much about it, but I'd like to see the beauty of some of these things. And then she said something about, and just all the things that probably you guys take for granted. You know, it's true. But I think about that and what you would do if you finally received your sight again. And what does Jesus say to Bartimaeus? He says, depart. He says, go. Go your way. Jesus releases Bartimaeus to go and enjoy the gift that he gave him. He is free to be healed and go out and just enjoy this gift, isn't he? But he chooses to follow Jesus. What a choice. We see here a deep spiritual maturity. That he understood that he was blessed by God. That he was given this healing in order to love and serve Jesus better. Not simply for his own enjoyment and comfort. Now, please don't misunderstand me on this. God wants us to enjoy the blessings that he gives us. He gives us good gifts for his pleasure and for our pleasure. I mean, right now, it's birthday time around the Hart House. Miles' birthday, Fletcher's birthday, and my mom, who's up from Florida, it's her birthday, all in a two-week span here. So we got a bunch of birthdays going on. And I think about, especially with the kids, as parents, there is no greater feeling than them opening up a present and just, I mean, a thank you is nice. We want to teach them to do that. But the real joy is just seeing them take that gift and play with it. And to see their joy as they're enjoying it and their happiness in the gifts that you give them. Our Heavenly Father is no different. He delights in us enjoying the gifts that he gives us. But that said, we must temper that with the mindset that he blesses us ultimately in order that we might bless our neighbors. He gives so that we might give out to others. We should be thinking more river than lake or the Dead Sea, that we are not storing up but passing out. In the end, he's not interested as much in our comfort as he desires us to love and serve the kingdom and our neighbors. And see, Bartimaeus is a perfect example. And he sees with this great spiritual maturity how he goes out and uses this blessing not just to enjoy himself, but what he wanted to see more than anything was more of this Jesus. To serve and love Jesus. We'd be wise to follow this example when we're blessed. Healed and blessed to serve and love. And believing is seeing. And we've often heard and even used that phrase backwards, that seeing is believing. And there is some biblical truth to that as well, right? Jesus is not necessarily turned off by doubt. We see that with the disciple Thomas. We've seen it in Mark with the father who cries out, "I believe, but help my unbelief." Seeing may be believing in some cases. But one of the things that we want to see and exemplified in Bartimaeus is also that believing is seeing. That increased trust in the Lord often follows an increased perception of God's plan. An increased vision of his word and his nature and a better understanding. That the more we trust, the more we see. One of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis comes from the Eternal Weight of Glory essays, where he says this. He says, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Believing is seeing. And on that, we close out Act 2 of Mark. Next time we see Jesus in Mark, he'll be entering the city of the king, a week away from his rejection, suffering, death, and resurrection. But in the meantime, we should seek our hearts and contemplate these three things. Are we coming to Jesus boastfully or boldly broken? Are we coming to Jesus seeking a gift or seeking the giver? Are we coming to Jesus wishing to sit or wishing to serve? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a time in your word, a time to worship together, a time that we would seek to be spiritually nourished, not by the bread of this world, but by the words of your mouth. As we look to this man, Bartimaeus, help us to see what is lacking. Help us to have the faith to see you better. Help us to believe and trust more that we might see more clearly. And as we walk out of this place in a few moments, let us, you be glorified through the things that we say and do. Give us opportunities to proclaim and not be silenced the truth of your gospel. Son of David, have mercy on us. Amen.